If there's anything that isn't politically correct today, it's preaching the Bible with conviction. Of course, the gospel wasn't politically correct 2,000 years ago either, especially one particular message that Jesus himself preached. See what that is next on Grace to You. Thanks for starting the week with us here on Grace to You as John MacArthur begins a new year of daily broadcasts with a study that can help you gauge the strengths and weaknesses in your Christian walk, and what's more, help you be sure that the faith that you have is a real thing. The title of the study, The Keys to the Kingdom. Before the lesson, this is the first day back at the office for most of us, the first day back to work, back to our routine. John, welcome back to you.
Come on, Carl. You're not involved in a routine. Ministry's not a routine. It's an adventure. It changes day by day by day. Boy, it does for me. My life is one surprise after another. The only thing that's the same for me every week is I have to prepare a sermon for Sunday morning and another sermon for Sunday night. But around that kind of sameness, being locked into that, everything seems to change, and it is a wonderful adventure, depending on what the Lord brings into my life in any given day and in any given hour. I want to welcome all of you to the new year, and I hope there are some things this year, like me, that don't change, some fixed things like your involvement in worship, your participation in the church, your service to the church, your faithfulness to be a part of the people of God and pour your life into the only institution Jesus ever promised to bless and built. But I also hope that you'll have a spiritual adventure, that your life will be day by day filled with those kind of serendipitous things that the Lord drops on you that you never, ever could expect. It's an adventure just being in the kingdom. So come along with us today. We're going to start a new series looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, I'm so thrilled we're doing this, called The Keys to the Kingdom. It may change how you think about a lot of things.
This section from Luke truly is a watershed, defining commentary on what kind of person is blessed by God and what kind of person and religious system is under God's curse. Well, make sure you know the distinction. Follow along now as John brings us the study, The Keys to the Kingdom.
We come to Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. And from verse 20 to the end of the chapter is a great sermon by our Lord. It is the same sermon recorded in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew recorded this sermon. In fact, Matthew gave more words of Jesus from the sermon than Luke. Luke's is a shorter version of the sermon, though it follows exactly the same flow and progress. The truths recorded by Matthew and by Luke from this great sermon are very similar. And as we go through these verses from verse 20 to 49, we'll constantly need to make comparisons with Matthew's account. This is that famous Sermon on the Mount. There are people who treat this sermon as a statement of ethics, but it isn't. It's a sermon about salvation. In fact, it's the most definitive sermon that Jesus preached, identifying who is saved and who is not. In the end, it's about who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. It's not about who is religious. It's about who is saved. It's not about who is living an ethical life. It's about who knows God. And so it is a critical sermon from the lips of Christ himself. Now, why does Luke give us this? Well, the answer, first of all, in a general way, is because Luke is carefully, systematically, completely, and convincingly demonstrating argument after argument, evidence after evidence, proof after proof that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh, the Savior of the world. That's Luke's purpose. His gospel, as with the case of Matthew, Mark, and John, is written to prove Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh. Proofs come from his miracles, from his casting out of demons, from his control over the natural elements, from his virgin birth, from all of those things which Luke has lined up in the opening chapters. But there is no more convincing proof of the deity of Jesus, the messiahship of Jesus, than his teaching. His teaching is so profound, its character so evidently divine, its content so opposite the way men think, and his authority so unyielding and absolute as to indicate that this is in fact the voice of God. This is pure divine truth from the lips of the God-man. And so Jesus spoke with an authority that people were not used to. He spoke with authority about everything. Everything he said had absolute and final authority. Nothing that Jesus taught was subject to debate or discussion or argument. The people were so shocked by this authority that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records, they were stunned because he spoke with such authority. He never quoted anybody but God, and then he didn't quote God as if God was a distant authority. He simply spoke as God. All his teaching was to be received as absolutely authoritative, without debate or without alteration or without question. And the people said, no man ever spoke like this man. In fact, he spoke with the very same authority that he spoke when he created the universe. John chapter 1 says everything that was made by him, by the Lord Jesus. And Genesis chapter 1 says it was all spoken into existence. When he spoke authoritatively at creation, he spoke everything in the universe instantaneously into existence. Whether he, in his incarnate form, spoke to the sea to still a storm, or whether he spoke to a demon to flee, or whether he spoke to a disease to go away, or whether he spoke to men to transform their lives, his authority was absolute. That unalterable, unassailable authority was present when he spoke on spiritual matters. When he talked about his kingdom, when he talked about salvation, he spoke with the same authority. The spiritual teaching of Jesus, or if you will, the theology of Jesus, the gospel, everything he said about that which was spiritual, everything he said about the realm of salvation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was absolutely the last and final word. And that is why in the end of the Bible it says if you add anything to what's written here, take anything away, you're going to receive the plagues that are written in this book. But what made it so hard for people to hear and understand, and still does today, is the fact that what Jesus taught was absolutely opposite human thinking. Even the thinking of religious people. In fact, the religious Jews, the leaders of the religious Jews, the most theologically astute of all, found the teaching of Jesus repugnant. They found it offensive. They found it threatening. They even determined that it was so wrong that he was speaking from Satan. Now, why would they ever conclude such a thing? Because everything he taught was so utterly opposite everything they thought. In fact, they determined that they had to silence him by killing him before he upset the entire religious Judaistic system. You see, the teaching of Jesus doesn't add a little to conventional religious wisdom. It doesn't just subtract a little. It replaces it. the teaching of Jesus then and the teaching of Jesus now, because it's the same. It's here in Scripture recorded for all time and eternity. The teaching of Jesus then and now shatters all man's basic foundational thinking. It destroys his motives, whether they are secular or religious. It turns man's world upside down. It turns his thinking on its head. The teaching of Jesus then and now is not PC. It's not politically correct. It's not CW. It's not conventional wisdom. In fact, the teaching of Jesus is alien to everything we consider to be true in the natural mind. It runs counter to everything. It is the antithesis of human ideas. It is the antithesis of human motivation. So when Jesus spoke about spiritual issues, when he spoke about his kingdom, when he gave the laws and principles of his kingdom, when he talked about how to know God and how to inherit eternal life, what he taught literally toppled the very carefully constructed ideological fortresses that men had established, and then it blasted their foundations to rubble. It's just not what we normally think. And this passage makes it evident as he begins this great sermon. The first few verses are paradoxical, and they show how Jesus overturned conventional religious thinking, and even conventional secular thinking. Listen to what he said. Verse 20, turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Now, to the average person, that sounds crazy. Since when are poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection a blessing? And since when are riches, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity a curse? I mean, basically, everybody in the world lives their lives to turn poverty into riches, hunger into satisfaction, sorrow into happiness, and rejection into popularity. But that is precisely the point, isn't it? The world and all its thinking is exactly opposite the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of God is foolishness with men. And the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. Romans 1, Paul said, "Man professes himself to be wise, but in fact, he is a moron." That's the Greek. It isn't, again, that Christianity adds something to man's brilliance. It replaces it. So here Jesus, quoting nobody, speaking authoritatively as God, defines who is blessed and who is cursed. And it's exactly opposite conventional thinking. Now, this is not a sermon about ethics. This is a sermon about salvation. This is an authoritative word from God that sets the standard by which anybody can discern their spiritual condition. I would assume that you're here because you have some interest in the kingdom of God. And I'm assuming that you're here because you have some interest in how you're related to God and what that offers you concerning hope for the future. Well, if that's the case and you want to know your condition, here is the standard by which you can determine it. Here is the test. This sermon, by the time we're down to verse 49, will in no uncertain terms lay the plumb line against which your life can be measured And you will be able to determine whether you know God or don't, whether you're headed for heaven or hell, whether you're saved or lost. And of all the things you could know, this is the most important. You need to know whether you're the blessed or the cursed. Now, frankly, for the Jews of the day of Jesus, as well as everybody else, including today, what Jesus says demands a very dramatic change. In fact, it demands, I guess, what you could call a paradigm shift of monumental proportions. You've got to get outside your normal box, and you have to think differently. Sadly, the Jewish people to whom Jesus taught this in place after place through his ministry, including the leaders, never, ever were willing to get outside their normal box. They never would make that paradigm shift. And so they rejected Jesus. They demanded he be executed to get him out of the way because he was such a disturbing person. And the world is still that way today. Whether you're talking about Jews or the rest of the Gentile world, everybody who's not a Jew, the most of the world still rejects what Jesus taught. But if you want to understand the heart and soul of his message, then you need to grasp this issue of the paradoxes of blessing and cursing and discern whether you're among the blessed or the cursed. Now, the idea of blessing and cursing wasn't new to the Jews. They had Old Testament. They knew whether God had distinguished the two. Sure, he had. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. There was a time when God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And he laid it out in no uncertain terms in that section of the Old Testament. But though they understood that there was a place of blessing and a place of cursing, their religion had apostatized so far from the truth that they didn't understand what that place was. In fact, they had just the exact opposite view. And so Jesus here is straightening out everybody's thinking and overturning all human conventional wisdom. Let me set the stage for you. Verse 20. Luke tells us that Jesus turned his gaze on his disciples and began to say. Now, this sermon is primarily directed at his disciples. Now, let me define that for you. The disciples are one of the three groups that are around Jesus. Go back for a moment to verse 17. Jesus had just identified the 12 apostles. They are called apostles. He named them as apostles according to the end of verse 13. So he had just identified the 12 apostles. They are the most intimate group. And he descended with them. He came down. He'd gone up the mountain. He had prayed with the Father. He'd come down a little further. He called the disciples out, took them up the little hill, called them out of the larger group, and identified them as the 12 apostles. That's a word for messenger, sent one. They became the preachers in training, the closest, most intimate associates of Jesus, the 12. So he came down with them. And when they came back down to a level place on the mountain, there was a great multitude of his disciples to be distinguished from the apostles. This is the mixed crowd of people who have been attracted to Jesus by his power over the physical world, his power to heal, his power over the spiritual world, his power to cast out demons, and by his profound and authoritative teaching. They are committed to some degree. They are disciples, mathetes, learners. They are Jesus' students. They have gone to school. They've left the various areas of their home and their work, and they're now in school with Jesus, traveling, moving as he moves, and listening to him day after day. The third group is a great throng, verse 17 says, great mass of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And these are the curious. So the intimate group is the apostles, and that middle large group, the learners, the students, and then the fringe group is the curious. Now, Jesus directs his message to the disciples, to that middle group. People in that group are at all points along the way of believing in Jesus. They're infatuated by him, enamored by him, attracted by him. They're believing to some degree this could be the Messiah. Some of them have already come to true salvation, embracing Christ fully. Some of them are on the way to doing that. Some of them have heard so much that bothers them that they're sort of on the way out. Some of them are sitting in neutral, but they are the mixed multitude who are all over the place. But that's the group to whom Jesus spoke, and that's the group to whom I speak. Because what Jesus wanted them to know was there is a criteria by which you can determine your spiritual condition, whether you're the blessed or the cursed. You want to know that. Here's how you can know that. So that is essentially the group to whom he directs his teaching. In fact, verse 20 says he fixed his gaze on them. The learners, to varying degrees devoted to following him on a regular basis, drawn by his teaching and display of power. Now, they weren't all real believers, because we already know, for example, in John 2, 23 to 25, it says many believed on him, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. What he knew was that their belief was not a saving belief. It wasn't a complete confident trust. And so he made no commitment to that shallow kind of faith. So we know this is a mixed group, even as the church is mixed. People on the way to knowing Christ, people who know Christ, people in neutral, and people who are on the way out because they're not willing to make the commitment. And so to all of you, I pass on the words, the authoritative words of Jesus in this masterpiece of spiritual truth called the Sermon on the Mount. It is what you need to hear, because you need to know whether you're among the blessed or the cursed. This truth, for all time as a benchmark test for true salvation. Now, to demonstrate the purpose of Jesus in the sermon, you need to look for a moment at the end of the sermon, because any good preacher is going to bring everything to a conclusion and make his point clear. The sermon ends verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house, dug deep, had a foundation upon the rock, and the flood rose, torrent burst against that house, couldn't shake it because it had been well built. Those are the people who hear his word and do it. They apply it. They live it. It takes over their life, and their life is built on a rock foundation, and when judgment comes, they're not touched. But, verse 49, the one who has heard is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and when the judgment torrent burst against it, it collapsed and its ruin was great. When judgment comes, you either stand or fall, based on whether you're among the blessed or the cursed. So, let's look more closely at how Jesus opens the message. Two words dominate, blessed, and woe. And under each of those, there are four statements. There are four blessings and four woes. And it is a strange paradox. It is an opposite paradox to human thinking. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the sad, the rejected, and cursed are the rich, satisfied, happy, and popular. It just is completely opposite how people think. Now take the word blessed. It's the Greek makaroi. It means most favored. Most favored. It speaks of somebody who is in the most beneficial condition. Somebody who's in the most beneficial condition. Then the other one, woe, uai, almost a transliteration in the Greek, it means most unfavored. It means the person who is in the worst condition. The blessed are enjoying the most beneficial condition, and the cursed are enduring the pain of the worst condition. Those are the only two places people live. You live in one or the other. You're either among the blessed or the cursed. There is no middle ground. Now, let me hasten to say, when we read blessed are you who are poor, and blessed this, and woe, I want you to understand, these are not wishes. This isn't a wish. This isn't a hope. This isn't even a prayer. These are absolute statements of fact. The poor are blessed. The hungry are blessed. the weeping are blessed, and the rejected are blessed. And the rich and the full and the happy and the popular are cursed. It is a statement of fact. It is an authoritative divine decree by God's determined judgment. It is a verdict rendered. These are absolute facts given authoritatively, pronounced on people's lives. Some people have received eternal blessing and favor from God. That is a reality. And others have received eternal cursing and disfavor from God, and that too is a reality. And the question is, which group are you in? For the desperate, there is blessing. For the self-sufficient, there is cursing.
John MacArthur's question is a good one. Which group are you in? Have you acknowledged your desperate need for Christ? Or are you banking on self-sufficiency? John's helping you answer those questions in the current study here on Grace to You, showing you how Jesus turned the religious wisdom of his day and the religious wisdom of our day literally upside down. The title of the series, The Keys to the Kingdom. Now, to review this lesson, or if you'd like to pass it along to a friend, you can order the study on 7 CDs. You can also download the 7 messages in the MP3 format. Pick up your copy today as you contact us. If you'd like to share the Keys to the Kingdom audio study with a small group or listen to it during your commute, the 7-CD album costs $31. Shipping is free. To order those CDs, call our toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Now, you can also download the study in the MP3 format free of charge at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, are available free. And to take Grace to You with you wherever you go, download the free app for your iPhone. That and more is available at gty.org. Now, friend, here at the start of a new year, a special thanks to you who have supported us, especially during the last weeks of 2010. Because of your giving, we're on a strong footing heading into 2011. Perhaps you support us because Grace to You has helped you study God's Word more effectively, or a message strengthened you during a trial. If that's the case, tell us about it. Send an email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. I encourage you to come back tomorrow as John will continue unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How can poverty, hunger, and rejection be a recipe for endless joy? Find out as John MacArthur continues to show you the keys to the kingdom on tomorrow's Grace to You.